Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. If you would turn there, please. We want to read from verse 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressor." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this night to all of our hearts. Verse 22 will flag up for us the theme that we want to consider. We're thinking about places associated with the Saviour and his death. And this verse reads, "And they bring him on to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull." Let's take a moment and look to the Lord and seek his face in prayer for his help. Our Father, we do look to thee afresh for help now as we come around thy word. O Lord, as we open up thy word at this place and meditate upon the themes that are here before us, we pray that thy word tonight will live in our hearing. O God, may these things come with freshness to us. Again, Lord, we come to familiar things. We have read thy word in this place so often, and we pray that tonight, Lord, there will be freshness to these things as we dwell upon them. And may there be a word in season for our souls. Speak to every heart. We pray that we might indeed come to know why Christ has died and come to know the power of that death and resurrection in our life. We might be those who are alive unto God and saved and joined unto Jesus Christ. Give help. We pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. Help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Hear us, we pray, we ask in Jesus. Amen. This is the third of these places that's associated with the death of Christ that we want to consider. This place called Golgotha. We've thought about Gethsemane. We've thought about Gabbatha. All of these places begin with the letter G, which is an interesting way to remember the three of them that are so particularly connected with the Savior's death. All four gospel writers refer to this place. It means the place of the skull. Mark here in his gospel gives us the name, plus also he gives us the meaning of it. It says, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And Matthew and Mark and John, they all use the term Golgotha. Luke, on the other hand, he was writing mainly for Gentile individuals, so he was not writing to individuals who would know Hebrew or know Aramaic, because Golgotha is an Aramaic term. So he didn't use the term Golgotha. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 23 and look at verse 33, you'll notice that he uses the word Calvary. The word Calvary. Luke 23, verse 33, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, Luke doesn't give us the meaning of this term Calvary, but it is for the same place. It is the name, the Greek name for the place of the skull. In fact, the word that is here translated Calvary is the word that has come over into our English language, cranium, which is another name referencing a skull or someone's head. And that's the term that lies here. That's the word here that lies at the back of this word Calvary that is used by Luke. And he's referring to the same place, the place that is known as Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull, and to the events that transpired there on that particular location. It was evidently a notable place. Maybe even we could say tonight a notorious place. Because the Word of God, with the exception of Matthew here, Mark and Luke and John, all use the definite article with this. They talk about the place, Golgotha, which is, the interpretation is, the place of a skull. And the use of that definite article, the word the, in three out of the Gospels, as I say, Matthew is the only one that doesn't use it, but the use of that definite article by those Gospel writers is taken to refer to, this is a notorious place, this is a place well known. It's well known, most likely, and it's suggested that this is why the name was given, that it was the common location for crucifixions to take place, that this was the location where they ordinarily were put to death, those that were condemned and sentenced, that Christ wasn't taken out to some new place and crucified there, but that he was crucified at the common place where many others before him, and no doubt many others after him as well, suffered crucifixion. And the argument is that around this place were many human skulls. It abounded in human skulls, and that's why it got its name, Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull. Although there are some arguments against that says that is not the reason, because it was the practice of Jewish law that bones and skulls would be buried. So it wouldn't have been the case that there would have been skulls round about lying on the ground. And people have pointed out, commentators have pointed out, that it doesn't say the place of skulls. It says the place of a skull. It's referring to one in the singular. So there are those who say that is not the reason why this was given the name. And the other argument that is put forward as to why this got the name of Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull, is that this particular hill was shaped like a human. It is said that if you look across from the Mount of Olives to the place where it is believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death, that from the Mount of Olives that hill resembles a human skull. That the rock, the caves, the tombs that were on the face of that hillside resemble eye sockets. And that's why it got the name, the place of a skull. Back in 1882, there was a place, it became known as Gordon's Calvary. Some of you have been to the land of Israel, and you may well have visited that place and heard about Gordon's Calvary. But in 1882, General Gordon was there, and he was a believer, even though he was an army officer, and he was very interested in the location as to where Christ was put to death. And standing on the Mount of Olives, you can look across from the Mount of Olives to a hill that is north of the city walls of Jerusalem, and it looks like a human skull, and it became known as Gordon's Calvary. And it is believed that there is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. There is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And therefore this term refers not to human skulls that were left in the area after many an execution and people being crucified, but the fact that the ground, the hill, resembled a human skull. Whatever we say about it, we know this much, that it was outside the city. And yet it was near enough to the city because of what we read in the Gospels, and we're going to turn up some of these places maybe this evening. It was near a road. We have read there tonight in Mark 15 how that Simon, this man Simon the Cyrenian, he was coming in from the country. He was coming in along a path or a road into the city of Jerusalem, and he was compelled to carry the Saviour's cross. So it was outside the city. It was quite near to the city. It was on a road that are near to a road that people were passing by. Mark 15, if you go down there to verse 29, it also tells us about those that passed by. It says, "Then, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." So while there were those who came out particularly to see the crucifixion of Christ, there were those women that followed the Saviour and came out to that place. There were others who are described here as passers-by. They were passing by on the road. They were on that same road that Simon the Cyrenian was on, and he was compelled to carry the Saviour's cross. But there were many others who were passing by as well, and from that road they could see the place where Christ was put to death. And they called out, wagging their heads, uttering the words here that are mentioned in verse 29 of this portion that we have read. But at this location, the place of the skull, the Saviour was crucified and put to death. Now I want us to consider three things particularly that I think are important to do. So we can't cover everything that took place at Golgotha, or coming back to this a number of times, and that's not really the idea at the moment. We just want to think about this evening. The first thing I want you to consider is this, that Jesus Christ was the sin offering dying outside the camp. You see, there is a significance in the place where he died. There is a significance in it being outside the city of Jerusalem. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, because here is this thought brought together and the importance of it as to the location. Why is it important where the Saviour died? Why is it that the four Gospel writers, in one way or another, three of them use the term Golgotha, one of them uses Calvary? Why is it that they highlight the location as to where the Saviour was put to death? Well, Hebrews 13 and verse 11 and 12 will highlight this to us. It says, verse 11, Hebrews 13, verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." So here's the spiritual connection that is highlighted here in this place. Now, there were physical circumstances that brought about the fact that Christ was taken outside the city walls and put to death. For example, it was a rule among the Jews that capital punishment was not to be administered within the precincts of any town or any city. And the Jews were taught that away back in the days, but prior even to coming into the land of Canaan. Numbers 15, the reference is verse 35 and 36, if you want to turn it up. We're not going to do that just now for the sake of time. But as far back as then, they were told that the person was to be taken outside the city if capital punishment was to be administered, and among the Jews it was stoning. But they were never to stone somebody inside the city or inside the town. They were to take them out and they were to administer capital punishment outside the walls of a town or a city. So it was a long tradition, if we want to use that word, a long practice among the Jews that they would not put somebody to death within the city walls. For example, 1 Kings 21:13. Again, you'll know it without turning it up. It's the death of Naboth. And if you remember back there, not all that long ago, we were working our way through the life of Elijah, and we thought about the death of Naboth. But it says in verse 13, 1 Kings 21:13, it says, "They carried him," that's Naboth, "forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died." Because that was the practice among the Jews. Even those that were ungodly who were putting Naboth to death, they still abided by this practice that they took an individual outside the city and put him to death. So it was the rule among the Jews that they would not put anybody to death inside the city. It was also the practice among the Romans not to put somebody to death within the precincts of the city either. Somebody could, those who were crucified and crucifixion was the Roman form of capital punishment. Somebody could hang on a cross for days. We know that with regards to the Lord Jesus, they came wanting to hasten the death of the Savior and the two thieves that were crucified with him, one on either side, because the Jewish Passover was coming on and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Jews didn't want anyone hanging on the cross outside Jerusalem at that particular time. Now, the Savior had already died, but they came and hastened the death. They broke the legs of those other thieves on either side of the Lord to hasten their death, because somebody could literally hang for days, 2 or 3 days. Somebody could hang on the cross, and the life would just ebb out of them, slowly, gradually, until something like that would happen, until their legs were broken that would hasten their death. So it was not the practice to put somebody to death and hang them on a cross inside the precincts of the town or the city where people lived and where people moved about. So there were physical things that made it the case that the Savior was taken outside Jerusalem and put to death. But the spiritual is far more sick. And there in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, that this is emphasized. That the Lord Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Whatever the physical points are that brought that about, there's something far more important. The spiritual is far more important here. That the Savior suffered without the gate for a reason. You see, the one thing that is tied in here in Hebrews 13 with the location where Christ was put to death is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Because if you look there at verse 11, Hebrews 13, verse 11, it says, "The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." What is in view there in verse 11 is the Day of Atonement. Now, there were a number of animals that were slain on the Day of Atonement. There was first of all a bullock that Aaron had to slay for himself, because he was a sinful priest. He was a mere man. And therefore, Aaron, first of all, had to offer a bullock for himself. And then, having offered the bullock for himself, the shedding of the blood and the life was taken, the life was poured out at the altar. Then it was taken outside and it was to be burned outside the camp. But then there was the scapegoat. There was a goat that was sacrificed on the altar, and its blood that was taken, and the high priest was going to take that in to the holy place. But then there was the other scapegoat that was taken out and let go. And the picture there is of the sins of the people being carried away. That animal that was sacrificed, the remains of it was taken outside the camp and burned. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16 for a moment, and we'll just take one place that brings this hopefully all together. Leviticus 16, and this is the lengthy chapter about the Day of Atonement and Aaron's bullock. The first part of the chapter is about Aaron having to take a young bullock and offering it for himself. Look at verse 11, Leviticus 16, verse 11. It says, "Aaron shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." And here's the emphasis, for himself, for he's a sinful priest. He's an imperfect priest. He's not the priest. He's only pointing forward imperfectly. But then look at verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people." So he's killed one for himself. Now he has killed one for the people. "And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So Aaron had to do that with the bullock for himself because he was a sinful priest. Now he's doing it with the goat. The kid of the goats, he's doing it this time for the people. And on both occasions, he had to take the blood into the holy place, into the mercy seat. But then look at verse 27. We're only selecting a few verses out of this lengthy chapter, and I hope we do it justice. But look at verse 27 of Leviticus 16. It says, "And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung." So here's the remains of these two sacrifices, the bullock that Aaron had to offer for himself and the sin offering that he had to offer for the people had to be taken without the camp and they had to be burned. And that's what the writer in Hebrews is referring to then when we get over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. And it talks there about the body of those beasts, plural. It's talking about the bullock and it's talking about the goat. That their blood that was brought into the sanctuary, they had to be burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. So there is connected with the location where Jesus Christ was put to death. With Golgotha, there is a connection with the Day of Atonement. And the Savior being taken outside the city and put to death on that cross, and where it stood on Golgotha, on Calvary's mountain, outside the city walls, is a reminder of Christ making an atonement. He fulfilled that type of the Day of Atonement. He was the perfect priest, for he offered himself, and the Scriptures, without going through the book of Hebrews, he offered one sacrifice, it tells us. And you think about those times in Hebrews, without turning the verses up, where it emphasizes that he offered a sacrifice once. He did not have to offer one for himself. He was the sinless priest. He was not like Aaron, a sinful priest. He was not like Aaron, just a mere man, with all his frailties and sinfulness. He was not like Aaron. He was the perfect priest. He was the perfect high priest. He was the God-man. He was the sinless one. And he only offered one sacrifice. He offered himself once for all. But when we come to think about Golgotha and the place of the skull, we need to tie it in with the Day of Atonement and Christ making atonement for sin. And that goat that Aaron offered, and it tells us there in Leviticus that he offered it for the people. And the atonement that Christ made outside Jerusalem as he hung upon that cross, it was for sinners. It was for you and me. It was for the likes of you and me. We who are sinners. Christ died an atoning death. He died an atoning. And that is tied in with this location as to where he died. The second thing I want you to consider here when we think about Golgotha and the place of the skull is this. It was at the place of the skull that Satan's head was crushed. The first gospel promise that was given concerning fallen humanity contained in it the promise of what the coming seed of the woman would do. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise it. Those words were spoken about the devil. What the seed of the woman would do to the devil. Now there would be benefits for humanity, because in crushing the head of the serpent, there would be benefits and blessings that would come to fallen humanity, to a world that was blighted by sin and cursed by the fall. There was going to be benefits that would come as a result of this crushing of the serpent. But we are told there in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when that was going to take place. Because when the serpent's head was going to be bruised or crushed or broken, there was also going to be a bruising of the heel of the seed. He also would suffer. Not a fatal wound, as the devil was going to suffer. But he was going to be wounded. He was going to suffer injuries. Nevertheless, not fatal, but still he was going to. And again, that brings us to think about Golgotha. And why is it that it was on a place that refers to a skull, the place of the skull? Yes, it might have that physical connotation that you can look across from the Mount of Olives, and you can look across there at that place that is known today as Gordon's Calvary, and you can see the outlines of a human skull, and some of those tombs and caves that are there on the face of it might look like eye sockets and so on, and there might be that physical dimension to it again. But there's a spiritual. It was at the place of the skull that Satan's head. It was at the place of the skull that that promise, that first gospel promise that was given away back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so, that his own heel would be. And I pointed out there by way of introduction how Luke uses that word Calvary. That word that has come over into our English language, cranium, that we use to refer to a skull or to a... Christ crushed the head of the serpent at Calvary, at Golgotha, the place of the skull. You see, without that happening, there is no freedom from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. There is no freedom in the gospel. There is no setting free of those that are held captive by the devil and held captive by sin, unless the seed of the woman does enter into mortal combat with the devil and fight against him and crush his head and break his power.
There is no salvation.
And that's why Christ is the only Savior. There is only one individual who has entered into mortal combat with the devil and who has defeated him. That is, that no one else can, no one else has. Only one has done that, and Jesus Christ did it. And again, when we think about Golgotha and the meaning of this place in the Scriptures, we are to think about the fact at that place that has that very name, the place of the skull, Jesus Christ crushed. Now, the Word of God goes on to highlight a number of different aspects to that crushing of the serpent's head. Very quickly, if I can mention these to you before we move on. Just turn over to Luke 11 and verse 21 and 22 for a moment. Because the Savior destroyed or crushed Satan's head and did so robbing him of his power to hold sinners captive. And here in Luke 11 and verse 21 and 22, we read about the strong man being disarmed and his goods being spoiled. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusteth and divideth it. And this is a reference to what Jesus Christ did again. The devil is a strong man. Armed, it says there, keeping his palace, his goods are in peace. He's holding sinners, he's fettering them, he's bound them, they're in the prison house, they cannot break free of themselves. All of his goods are at peace. For there's not an individual of themselves can ever break free from the power of Satan. But then we read in verse 22 about a stronger than the strong man. Oh, the devil is a strong man, but he's not the strongest. There's one stronger than he, and the Lord says, when he shall come and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusteth and divideth his. And that word spoils is actually used in Isaiah 53 of the Saviour in his death and the victory that comes from his death. He is the spoils of the victory, the conqueror, whoever was the victor took all the spoils from the battle. The ancient rules of war, the victor took the spoil. Jesus Christ was the victor at the cross. At the place of the skull, he crushed the head of the serpent. He broke his power and he set sinners. And every sinner who has been set free is the spoils of that victory that Christ obtained. But in breaking the devil's power, Christ confounded all his schemes and ruined all his works. 1 John 3 verse 8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's why Christ came into the world, to enter into mortal combat with the devil and to defeat him. He was manifested for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Christ destroyed his works at the cross. He confounded all his schemes, his scheme to enslave mankind that he had brought in way back in the garden. And when he brought sin into the world and he brought all the consequences of sin, enslavement and eternal ruin to all mankind, the Lord destroyed all his works and confounded all his scheme. And he did it by crushing his head at the place of... Not only did Christ crush the devil's head and destroy his whole empire, but he stripped him of his authority and his sovereignty. Colossians 2 verse 15, speaking of Christ, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's a reference to that mortal combat with the powers of hell, with the devil himself, that Christ entered into at the cross. And it says, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He triumphed over the devil and all his powers. He stripped him of his authority and his sovereignty. As we know, those whom Christ saves, he brings under his sovereign power. They're set free from the power of Satan and sin. They're no longer under his evil tyranny and his evil rule. Those who are saved now belong to Christ, and they're under his gracious. He spoiled principalities. And he did it at the place of the when he crushed the devil's head. He robbed the devil of his power over death. Turn over to Hebrews 2, verse 14. I certainly want you to notice this one. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to. Again, this is a reference to what took place. Christ takes our nature. He's a partaker of flesh and blood. He's taking it for one purpose, that he might enter into mortal combat with the devil, and that through death So we're here at Golgotha, we're thinking about him hanging on the cross, we're thinking about him at the place of the skull as he suffers and bleeds and dies, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of the death. That is, he destroys the power of the devil. And particularly he destroys the power of the devil as it relates to death. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As we know, there is a fear in death. There's the terrors of the grave. But they are all taken away for the child of God. The grave is robbed of his terrors. The strong man is defeated. The devil is destroyed. His works and schemes are all brought to naught. All because Christ in death destroyed the devil and crushed the head. And all of this took place, the place called Golgotha or Calvary. And that is why Christ alone is, he alone has made atonement. He alone has crushed the power of the devil to set sinners free and bring to them life and liberty. He alone is. There's one final thing I want us to consider here tonight with regards to the Saviour. As I mentioned, there's many individual incidences that we can think about. But I want you to think on this, on just one. Upon reaching the place of the skull, Christ refused to drink that which would intoxicate him and dull his... Now, we could think about Pilate's superscription that he put up above the Lord. We could think about the soldiers parting his garments, the seven cries that came from the cross, the dialogue with the thieves that were hanging either side of him, the numerous onlookers that were there, the darkness, the earthquake. There's so much that we could think about that took place at Golgotha. But I want you to think for a little time about the first thing that is recorded that took place at Golgotha. When Christ reached the place of Golgotha, what was the first thing that was, possibly even before they crucified him, before they put him on the cross and nailed him onto that cross, and then they would have lifted up that cross and dropped it down into the socket on the ground, there was something that was done first of all. And that is that there was offered to Christ this drink. Mark there, where we were reading, tells us that it was wine mingled with myrrh. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 23. And they gave to him drink, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it. As I say, this has happened even before he's crucified, before they've nailed him to the cross. They have given him this drink. If you turn back to Matthew 27 and verse 34, we have some more details here that are important to notice. Matthew 27, verse 33 says, and when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So this would seem to be the very first thing, because as I say, more than likely it happened even before they crucified him. Because the whole purpose of this drink was to intoxicate the mind of the person who was going to be crucified. And so dull his senses and make him virtually insensible to the pain and misery that was going to follow. And therefore it would have been done even before they drove those nails into his hand. And the person who would be then crucified and nailed to the cross would be done so in a half stupor, with limited knowledge and greatly reduced feeling and sensation as to what actually was happening. That was the whole purpose of it. Now this is a different drink that was given to Christ, than that given to Christ later on, because John 19 verse 28 tells us about the time when the Savior cried out, "I thirst." And we read about it there as well in Mark, where they ran with the sponge, they dipped it in vinegar, they put it on a reed and they give it up to him on the cross. Because, as we can understand, he's there now hanging on the cross. He's lifted up. They can't just reach it up to him with their hand. They have to put it on the end of a reed and lift it up to the Lord. But this first incident that happened, as I say, would have taken place even before Christ, before he was nailed to the cross. And there in Matthew 27, verse 34, it tells us that when he had tasted of this, he would not drink of it. He took a sip of it. There are some commentators who believe that it was the woman who actually gave this to the Lord. And his tasting of it or taking a sip of it was a show of appreciation on his behalf for their thoughtfulness and their kindness. Jewish those who comment on, especially John Gill, on Jewish practices, say that it was the common practice that it was the women out of the city who would bring out this drink, this bitter concoction, and give it to the victim. because they would have feelings for that individual who was about to be crucified. And it may well be, the scripture doesn't tell us, but it may well have been those women that came out with following the Savior out of Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene, the other Marys, there's three Marys at the cross, and Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. Those four women were at the cross. And it may well have been those four women that actually brought out this drink. And they give it to the Savior with all the best of intentions, because they were concerned about that which he was about to face, and they wanted to lessen the pain and the sorrow and the misery that was going to come upon him as he was crucified and hung upon that cross. Our time is well gone tonight. If you just keep in mind, and you can look it up yourself, Proverbs 31:6, it tells you there about the practice among the Jews of giving strong drink to him that is ready to. Proverbs 31:6 mentions that. It was a long-standing Jewish custom. But the point I want you to notice here before we conclude is that Christ refused. He took a taste. It says there, Matthew 27:34, when he had tasted of it, he took a sip of it, but he wouldn't drink of it. You see, as it tells us here, it was mingled with gall or with myrrh. And that was used to do that very thing, to intoxicate the mind of the victim, to dull their senses and their feeling, so that they would die in stupor. Not feeling, not knowing what was happening. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, refused it on a point. When he got to the place called the skull, he refused on a point of principle to drink it, because he is not going to die in a house. He's not going. It tells us here, without going through these verses, but right through the time when he was on the cross, he cried with a loud voice. He did not die in weakness. His life did not ebb away, and you could barely hear him. Right at his death, it says when he gave up the ghost, he cried out with a loud voice. His strength was still there. At the very moment he gave up, the Savior did not die in a half stupor, unsensible to what was taking place around him. You see, Christ died in. He did not die in weakness. He did not die in defeat. He did not need these outward means to support his spirit, to allay his sorrows. He did not need any of these things. He was no ordinary individual dying. He was no ordinary victim. He was not afraid to the King. He had come, as we have noticed there in some of those references that we have read out with regards to his combat with the devil. He had come to conquer death, not to be conquered by. He had come to destroy the power of death, not to be destroyed by the power. And as he comes to this place, that is the place of the skull, he refuses on principle to drink that concoction, that bitter concoction that was given, because he is going to face death. He's going to lay down his life. It is not going to be taken away from him. And he hung on the cross, and he suffered in those hours of darkness. We read about it there in Mark 15 tonight, as God poured out the punishment upon his Son for those sins that were not his own. And then, having done that, he cried out with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. His life was not taken. Is it any wonder that it tells us there, and we didn't read down, maybe we should have read that, just that next verse in Mark 15, verse 39. It says, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was... Because that centurion would have stood there and observed that Christ... He would have observed he did not die in weakness and did not die in defeat. He realized this man has died in a different way entirely than every other victim who is crucified. He has died. And that centurion says, truly this man was the Son. Christ's death was no ordinary. As he is taken out to this place of the skull, his death is like his motion. He is the only Savior, only Redeemer. May we be those that know and love him. Just to think on that, Christ, he died to take that cup, would have dulled and numbed to think that for you and me. Oh, what wonderful Redeemer. May he be our Savior this night. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do stand in wonder and amazement when we consider the man of Calvary. Up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn walked they, my Savior. And Lord, we thank thee for the one who was nailed to the tree, who died for sinners. We thank thee that he died for us who know Christ in this meeting. He died for those who will come and believe on him for the saving of their souls. We pray that we might indeed know him and know the power of his cross, the victory of the cross, defeat of death and Satan and sin. May we know that in our lives. Lord of mercy, bless us this night, we pray. Remember the short season of prayer. Be with those who take their leave of us now. Be amongst us. Abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.